in particular the section from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Also, as I mentioned earlier, the preceding section to this is one of the places that gives us an indication that the Thessalonians, one of the things that they had certainly got to grips with through Paul's teaching previously, was that Jesus is going to return to this earth. He's going to return to his people. But it also hints that although they had a firm grasp of that fact, there were certain aspects of it that perhaps were not so clear. They did acknowledge that he insists that they would know, they should know, that the timing of his return was uncertain. But even if they knew that, they had not seemed to grasp some of the implications of that for life in the meantime, while they were waiting for that return, however long it should be. And then if you were to turn over to the second letter, later on, in particular in chapter 3, there are a number of further indications that they still hadn't quite got the hang of it, hadn't quite understood. And it's because of all of this that we do read the reassurances of chapter 4 and verses 13 to 18. There was one particular concern that they had. They thought that those who trusted in Christ but were dead, as we would say, that they were going to miss out on his return. And he clarified that for them. But then he also reminded them of what they did know, that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. The uncertainty of the timing, although the certainty of the coming. And we still don't know precisely when Jesus will return. Jesus himself, when he was asked about it, evaded the question quite legitimately, but he evaded it completely. It was not to be answered. But what Paul is going on to say, what he says in the beginning of chapter 5, the first part there, when he says the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, he goes on to say, because of that, live, he says in verse 6, watch and be sober. Take heed to how you go about your daily living in the meantime. Now, as a preacher, I often find myself driven. There are certain concerns that come uppermost in your mind, and you often find that you are under a compulsion to urge God's people to follow God's word in life. But then after a time you stop and you think, well, I've been saying that, but perhaps I haven't been saying enough about how that bears out in practical terms. What has the word to say about that single step at a time that we must take? And it's rather as though Paul realizes that as well. He does speak of being watching and be sober. And that's something of a more general instruction. He says, and also in verse 10 of chapter 5, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And again, that is somewhat general. He stresses also the importance of faith and love and hope in verse 8 of chapter 5. But how do these things affect us practically? And it's not always easy to recognize that just with those kinds of words. And it's that, therefore, I think, that we come to the last part of this letter, and in quick succession, Paul gives a number of instructions that expound that watchful and sober living. He says this is what it should look like. Watchful and sober. Seeing things just the way they are under the light of God's word and spirit. And hopefully to give some clarity to the structure of this passage, I've drawn it together under four headings: watchful and sober living, first of all in relationships, and then what I've called in worship, also in hope, and then finally in duties. In relationships, in worship, in hope, in duties. Watchful and sober living in these things. Watchful and sober living in relationships. And in this I would break this into two parts. Relationships towards leaders, first of all, leaders within the church, and then also towards all men. Although there is perhaps under that second subheading initially a focus on God's own people, the fellowship that they were part of. Sober living, watchful and sober living in relationships, and first of all to leaders in verses 12 and 13. Preceding verse, in verse 11, he says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He's laid on them the need for edifying one another, that is, to build up, to make stronger. And therefore, it is, I think, entirely suitable that he then goes next to the matter of how they relate to their leaders within the church. This is a key role for a church leader, is to build up the people. They must take a lead in this. But for a leader to be a leader, he must have followers, and that's a key part of what he is getting at here. Look at the three tasks that he sets out in verse 12. He is very brief in these things, and the first thing he says is to recognize who those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you. These three things. How do God's people relate to those who do these three things among them? The first thing that I would want to say to you is to realize that what these men are doing in these three cases is all towards you, the fellowship of God's people. They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. He's drawing that to their attention. This is something important. And here are these who are working, laboring among God's people. They are leading God's people in the Lord. In other words, not like the great men of the world, which means that their oversight, they are over you, that seems to rub so many people up the wrong way, but he adds, in the Lord. And as Peter would say in one of his letters, he says, though you lead as servants. Jesus himself said, not like, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, it's not like those in the world around you, it is to serve just as the Son of Man himself came to serve. The leader in the Lord over God's people, their oversight is service. And there are the admonishers. There are different words that are sometimes used for this, but I can't think of a better one than this, because it wraps up so much in it. It is about teaching, it is about instruction, but it conveys as well the urging within that instruction, that purpose to sustain God's people in a good relationship towards God. That's what the instruction is directed towards when we read this, use this word. And that's what these leaders are all about. Paul is here highlighting what they're doing in Christ's church. Does that suggest that perhaps the church was in danger of losing sight of their qualities? Was the church losing sight of the fact that they themselves were the beneficiaries of their work? A little later on, there is a suggestion that there are people within the church who are, as they are called, unruly. The The Bible margin includes the word insubordinate or idle. They are unruly. Are there some who are moving around, as it were, rejecting, not submitting to the direction and leadership of those that God had placed there? His instructions would almost suggest that, that they were not acknowledging their place under God's appointing. And he says, you must recognize them. They are there. They're doing all these things. They're doing them for you. They're laboring. That speaks about hard work. They're there for you, God's people. They are over you, but it's in the Lord. In other words, they're serving. And what is admonishing about it is instruction. And from our youngest days, we don't necessarily take well to instruction. But what's it for? It's to keep you looking to the Lord. It's to keep you in that direction. And he says, that's what these people are about. What you need to do is not to be unruly, as appears a little later on, but it's to recognize them. See, a true servant of God is not there to claim recognition for himself, but that doesn't mean that others can escape their duty to give it to them. And as if that isn't enough, he wraps that up by coming back to it in the beginning of verse 13. Recognize them and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. The work's sake, that's the work that they're, that was the threefold work that we've seen in verse 12. For the sake of that work, love them and esteem them very highly. Give them honor. And this is one of Paul's amazing little characteristics. He just can't say enough. There are times when he builds up a word to try and get as far as he can, humanly speaking, and it's still not enough. And what's esteem? This is about lifting the man up. It's about honor. And then he adds to that, he says, very highly. And he trebles the initial effect, as it were. There are three parts in the actual word that he uses that breaks up into three words for English. He is so, wants to stress this so firmly that this is the way things should be. In some ways, I would hope that this might be quite difficult, but the true servant of God would resist praise and other things that the world might regard as esteem. That's not what he's in it for. But let's remember that many a laborer in the gospel does suffer hardship. Throughout the world, many suffer because of neglect. We heard, didn't we, recently of some folk in Kenya and the charity that is providing some support for them, and you hear the figures that are mentioned, it's a pittance. And yes, it goes much further in a place like Kenya than it would ever do here. But they suffer hardship, and yet they go on because they have this great desire to serve the Lord, and he has called them to it. If there is very high esteem in the hearts of all those whom these people, these workers, whom they serve, then the results may be a little different. It may not be money, which I've just mentioned. It may be constant prayer. I've suggested that on behalf of Adam, for example. The one who is true to the Lord, he's on the front line of the battle. He's highly visible to the enemy of our souls. He maybe doesn't seek honor for himself. That's not in his spirit, not in his heart. He's a servant, just as the Lord is his servant. He doesn't seek honor for himself, but it should be given, Paul says. He's not asking it for himself, he's asking it for those who are among the church. And he's saying, simply look at their work. consider what they're about. Remember they do it all for you and esteem them very highly. But then, well, as we have it in the breakdown of the verses, there is another sentence, and I'm happy about it being in verse 13, although I think it does also connect with what follows. Because he goes on to say, be at peace among yourselves. Which would almost suggest, as it follows on immediately from what he has said, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And then the next thought in Paul's mind, be at peace among yourselves. Doesn't that connect up? Isn't he saying, part of esteeming them, recognizing their work, following their lead, is to be at peace among yourselves. Remember I said a little later, we read there, those who are unruly. Are there those who are stirring things up, breaking things apart? If you're going to honor the work that these men are doing in the Lord, then part of that is to be at peace among yourselves. It does seem to have been a problem amongst them. Perhaps on a small scale at that point, it does appear to have grown a little later on. And it's a problem that remains in so many places still today and keeps reappearing. But he's saying, and we need to get this into our place. We can be so grateful for the great fellowship and friendship that we know ourselves as a congregation. But let's hear these words and make sure that they're well in place as a preventative, if you like. Establishing and keeping peace within the body is due respect to those who lead for Christ's sake and his people's. So in the first place, watchful and sober living in relationships towards leaders. This is something that is required. And then also relationships to all, from that second part of verse 13, let us take it up there through to verse 15. Because it does lead us on into this wider relationship, or wider scale of relationships. Be at peace among yourselves, not just in terms of how you relate to the leaders, but how you relate to each other and those beyond. In the first place, it does concern that peace within the fellowship of God's own people. And it reminds us that these things do need to be said. Peace, as we heard briefly this morning, is one of the finest of gifts from our Lord and Savior. But it still needs to be cultivated. It needs to be preserved. We don't yet have it in fullness. That's yet to come when he does return to take us to himself. It needs to be worked at. We need to press on seeking peace. And so too the other shortcomings that are referred to in verse 14. It is worth noting, I think, that after having paid attention to those who have a special work amongst God's people, yet it's very clear, isn't it, that this is exhortation, instruction to the brethren. It's not just to these leaders to achieve these things, but it is for the brethren. All the brethren are to be engaged in warning those who are unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, and being patient with all. It is a united responsibility. I think I've already sort of indicated my understanding of what is happening here. Specifically, I'm concerned about the unruly. There are, I think, hints throughout this letter, and as I say, also in the second letter, that there was a problem in Thessalonica about those who were agitating or were idle, just waiting for the coming of Christ again. Because he had not returned, they were making difficulties there. Their understanding was that he should have come, or that he was coming very soon, and that affected the way that they were living. But it doesn't have to be just that, of course. This is a very straightforward instruction, exhortation, and it is something that does extend throughout in any way in which there are members of the body who do not want to be ruled or overseen by those who are working amongst them in the Lord. Verse 12. They're unruly. See where that word comes from. It's quite plain. They don't want to be ruled. They are insubordinate. And again, being ruled, it doesn't strike the modern ear very well. Perhaps it didn't even then. But never forget, it is all in the context of those who are over you in the Lord. When they do give direction, it is for your sake, for the sake of the people of God, in order to draw near to God, in order to bring honor to Christ. And those who are over you in the Lord will suffer particularly when this happens, perhaps even more so than other people. Paul in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, he talks about all his shipwrecks and near death and so many things, and at the end he adds, and as well as all this, the care of all the churches. He felt the burden of it, this kind of trouble that was here and there throughout the church. But the whole brotherhood is required to get involved. It's a shared burden, or it should be. And obviously to be involved with care and with grace. So too, not only the unruly, but also those with their other particular needs, their other faint-hearted, those who are timid in their faith, in living for Christ. And there are many threats around. We need to be aware of that and be gracious and comfort them. There are the weak, usually, and the Bible speaks of the weak in terms of faith. Will their faith withstand an assault? Those things that will chip away at them and shake their stability. They too need care. There must be a great sensitivity to them from all of us. And then that also does run into being patient with all. Does anyone not fit into any of these categories? Or take other similar categories. Paul, I don't think, is trying to give an exhaustive list of difficulties that need attention here. It's giving us a taste, a range. And within that range, there can be a number of things that we might be troubled with. And every one of us will be troubled in one way or another, or to a greater or lesser degree. Would you seek to be those to others to be patient towards you? Well, let you be patient to them as well. It is a shared burden, I've said already. But it is not just within the church. I believe it does, he is talking also even more widely regarding all men. It would be very sad, wouldn't it, if he was only talking about the church when he comes to verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That would say that there is evil being done in the church. And it does happen that unruliness is an evil that should not be there. But he does stretch it more widely because he says it is pursue instead what is good both for yourselves and for all. He does talk about the church, yourselves, but also more widely. Don't return evil for evil to anyone. Not to anyone. Let's be careful about that. Again, place it in our hearts as a safeguard as to what is watchful and sober. He does expand on these things elsewhere. For example, in Romans, he talks about God says, vengeance is mine. Leave it in God's hands. It is for God to deal with evil. But let us overcome it. Pursue instead what is good, both for yourselves and all. Pursue it. That's an important word. It's not just for literary quality that he chooses synonyms and spreads them around to give us variety as we read. It's deliberately there for a reason. It speaks of intent. We're meant to take up the chase to ensure that good is done. Otherwise, evil will reign. We may say, I'm not going to return evil, but I'm not going to do anything. That's not enough. Evil will overcome them. Only returning good, only pursuing good instead. We are to be actively engaged in stopping evil in its tracks and not allowing it to escalate. Pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And so Paul talks about relationships, how we relate to one another, both within the church and outside. Yes, he speaks briefly, but doesn't it set us out on the right path? Things that we certainly need to be sure we've started with before we go any further. But then he also speaks about some things regarding watchful and sober living, which I would bring under the heading of worship. And this is from verse 16 and right down to verse 22. And here again, I break it into two subsections, in worship and first of all in our expression of worship, and then also in our understanding. In our expression, verses 16 to 18. Some of these verses are well known. I think you probably know some of them reasonably well yourself. Rejoice always. It's a good one to know. It's a short, it's easy to remember. Perhaps that's why a statement is made like this. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And now, these are constant things. The emphasis is on what is to be done. The verb, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Although they're very short, they contain very important things. I think they arise in Paul's mind as those things that equip God's people to live the very lives that he's urged on them. I've mentioned just very in passing, watch and be sober. That's about recognizing, seeing things just as they are. Again, in Romans, he says, look at yourself soberly, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Get it right. Be sober in your judgments. Live in this way. How are we to live in this way? Worship. That's what rejoicing is about. That's what praying is about. That's what giving thanks is about. You can't do any of these things in any other direction but to God. These equip us to live that watchful and sober life, which is the right preparation for the coming of the Lord on that day, that he will not catch us as a thief. That's the progression of the thinking. That's one of the very good reasons for us to make the most of Sundays in the worship of God. You set about, you focus on rejoicing, you focus on prayer, you focus on thanksgiving, and yes, he says to do it always, but at least especially do it on the Lord's Day, that we might be prepared for the always, and running in that direction. You set the train on the wrong track at the beginning, it's going to end up at the wrong destination, going the wrong route. And every one of these statements in 16 to 18 is transforming if we apply it. Every one of them is reliant on a right view of God. And if you view God rightly, you will then be able to view everything, yourself, sin, the world around us, everything. You will see them as they should be. When the psalmist saw God in his temple, Psalm 73, he then understood the way of the world, the way the world works. He worshipped God, and it gave him the answer. And so then, do this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Take praying, for example. I remember an old pastor in Edinburgh one day. He was telling how he'd been, or he knew a story where a minister was walking along and he saw a member of his congregation in the garden digging. And he turned to him over the wall and he said, "Now, what do you think this means? Pray without ceasing." And the old man, straightening up, he said very slowly, "It means that I dig and I pray, and I pray and I dig." I think there's a great deal to be learnt there. It's mixing prayer with everything. There are times when you are so busy that you cannot stop and put prayer into words. God knows that. Although, at the same time, many of us are thinking at more than one level at a time. You can drive and you can be thinking of all sorts of things. You're still attentive to your driving. There's different levels of our thinking. Perhaps there are times when we should be praying through things at one of these levels more than we do. But at the same time, it is about the spirit in which you do everything. The spirit of humbly seeking the Lord's will, that you are setting about doing the Lord's will in what you do. That is prayerful. It is about knowing God and God's will. It is seeking Him, hearing His answer, and going accordingly. And if we're asking about what is God's will for us, this is the answer. Paul says this is the answer. He puts it in a singular because these three things belong together. It does refer to the three: rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. It is God's will, and it's a transforming will if we follow His way. I need to move on because the next part is what I'm calling worship in discernment. Watchful and sober living in discernment. Detecting, understanding, knowing the way things are. And this probably does require a great deal more than I can give it tonight. But with regard to the overall theme that we're looking at, it is a simple question, I believe, of how we will ever know how to worship, let alone live for Christ, if we will not hear the leading of the Spirit. That's, I think, the immediate connection. If you're going to do it this way, if you're going to understand the will of God, you must hear the Spirit. What he follows that with: do not despise prophecies. Prophecies were still being heard at that time, as we discover elsewhere in his writings as well. And what Paul seems to be saying, what was the particular need in Thessalonica perhaps, was he was saying, don't dismiss these prophecies that come forward. The Spirit may be speaking to the church through them. We today do understand that those kinds of prophecies have stopped. Yet the principle remains. This is all concerned with our attitude towards God's voice. And so we need to beware, just as the Thessalonians, that we do not quench, or we might say drench, the Spirit of God. It is like putting out a fire that he's talking about, that word. That we don't deaden it, that we don't try and stop it, because the Spirit of God will lead us. What does the Lord say to the churches when he writes in Revelation? "In every one, if you have an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Hear it. He is talking. That's why the Spirit came, to speak and to bring to the church's remembrance the things of Christ. Do not quench him. Beware that we don't do the same today. To hear rather what he would say, that we will know the Lord's will and be able to walk in it. It is here, I'm putting it here, taking it here, rather under the heading of worship, because it does flow from what he has just said concerning the will of God. But it also flows seamlessly into daily life in the service of God. And I think we perhaps make need to be careful that we don't make too sharp a distinction between worship and daily living in God's service. It is meant to be life of worship, bowing the knee to God and going the way that He leads us. And there is a seamlessness. I think that's a good expression for the way that these things belong together. And so too the need for attentiveness and care, it continues. There will be, perhaps in that immediate situation, there were the prophecies. He says, don't despise them, listen to them. But the next thing to do is to test them, along with everything. Test all things. Don't just grab the latest thing and run with it. Make sure you've tested it against what is good, what is very clear, what God has revealed. And so certainly we must do today. Be very attentive. All the various interpretations that will be floated out, we need to test them. We need to be constant in prayer, asking that the Spirit will guide us, that we will hear God's word truly, which is the only guide for what is good. And see too the great contrast that he places between good and evil. It reminds me of how often today we say that there are grey areas. Sometimes we say it in the tone of voice that suggests it wasn't the way in the past, but it was no different, I don't think. We say there are grey areas. Perhaps we ought to say rather there are many difficult areas in life. And it's where the black and the white, the good and the evil, are not so easy to discern, but it doesn't mean they're not there. It needs diligence. It needs careful attention. That's what the testing is about. A thorough examination of these things. Not just casual, and certainly not just newspaper headline stuff. Or else we will go sadly astray. But he says, make sure you do understand the distinctions and hold fast to the good, get rid of the evil. For many today, that sounds an extremist position, but it is what the Bible says, what God himself says, and we do well to take heed of that and not the other voices. Moving quickly on then, in terms of watchful and sober living, let us also approach it in hope. And here I turn to verses 23 and 24, which in 23 particularly is really in the form of a prayer, the prayer that he offers on their behalf, that he writes down as he offers it on their behalf. He's given a quick-fire guide to godly living. And if he's done so, and as I've spoken about it, many have wondered and will wonder if it is at all possible. They are demanding, they are challenging standards, aren't they? But let's not give up. Let's not say it is beyond us. That's why he makes this prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He presents them with this great hope that should draw them onwards, should draw us onwards, in godly, in watchful, in sober living. That we go onwards not letting go of all that's been said, but with this renewed encouragement that taking steps in these directions will lead to that place where they'll be complete. Don't you need that? That encouragement? Don't we all? I have gone through these preceding verses, setting out what Paul has said. And that could very easily be misinterpreted as a works way of life for Christ. Do this, do this, do this, live in this way. But that would be to lose sight of why he said it in the first place. You must live a watchful and sober life. Why? because, as he says in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been placed on this path. You've been put here. That's why he does say in verse 24, he's the one who has called you. And he is faithful. He will not just let it go. He will do it. To ensure that we do retain a right understanding of these things, which are about our engagement in this, our involvement, yes, our work, work out that salvation that you've been given. But to understand it rightly, we have this affirmation that this work can only be fully realized by that completing work that God himself will do. He has begun it. He will do it. He will bring it to the end. And look at the wonderful skill of Paul as a writer, how he brings all this back to the very thing that had been of such concern to the Thessalonians. He says, look at this, work through this way of life, know that the Lord himself will sanctify you. We can rest on this hope that he will preserve you blameless at that coming that you're looking forward to so much. Keep that in mind in that anticipation. And then we come to the closing verses. And I see here duties that he has. These are also part of this whole program of watchful and sober living. There are some duties that he presents to the Thessalonians. These are closing verses, which aren't they often neglected? I only give them a few minutes myself this evening because we have been just doing a brief look over this whole letter. But let's take quick notice of them for a moment, because they are coming from the same perspective that Paul is seeking to cultivate throughout. He's reminding them that they're all in this work together. His letter was consistent with the work of those that he talked about in verse 12. He too was one who had labored amongst them. He too was one who was over them in the Lord, serving them. He too was one who was admonishing them, seeking them to keep them on the path to the Lord. That's what he was about. He was engaged in this work. But they were also to be engaged in it as well. And this letter, they needed to recognize, they needed to esteem very highly as of great value to them as well as the church. They needed to attend to it as such. In verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. And that is a suggestion as well that it was to go beyond Thessalonica even to our present day. His heart for them is evident as well. In verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. He had them very much in his heart and his mind. But his personal sense of need as well, that recognition, if you like, of verse 12, his heart, he knows his need of their prayers if he is to continue in the work himself. And if they would respond to his request, the duty that he placed on them in verse 25, they too would show their high esteem for him. Brethren, pray for us. And so, if they are to proceed in this work, in this godly living, watchful and sober, what better benediction then as well to pray that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them. And so I close, just drawing there to an end of this letter. A glimpse of this first letter of Paul to a church that he viewed with special affection, I believe, but also concern. And we might well model our own affections and our own concerns, both for church and individuals, on his, as it's portrayed in this letter, and also to learn well from his instructions concerning the coming of the Lord, as it will come, and also the life that it calls forth from us today. May God grant blessing on his word, and may we hear what the Spirit says to us.